Please be seated. And if you will, turn with me again for the last time to the prophet Haggai. Prophet Haggai will be reading the final prophecy of Haggai, found in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Again, Haggai is the third to last book of the Old Testament between Zephaniah and Zechariah. And as you're turning there, just to catch us up again, I know it's been a month since the last sermon through Haggai, and Haggai, again, has been concerned with calling the people of God to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And as they rebuild the temple, they're to look in faith to God who will make the temple, the latter glory of the temple, even greater than the former, meaning that he will bless, ultimately, their time of small beginnings. And we've seen in Haggai God rebuke his people for their indifference to rebuild the temple. But we've also seen God revive his people through the word to continue this work. And we've seen him also assure his people that he is with them. His presence dwells in their midst according to the covenants that he made with them. And here in this final section, we see God transition from talking about the temple to really talking about a king. These things often go hand in hand in the Old Testament. Think of Solomon and the temple he was called to build, or King David and the house he wanted to build. Well, here we see God transitioning from talking about the temple to talking about this king that he will bring and the final end that will come. So with that in mind, let's read now Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of our God. In his essay on fairy stories, J.R.R. Tolkien coined the term eucatastrophe. Literally, it means a good catastrophe. The E-U before catastrophe means good. And a eucatastrophe, defined by Tolkien, is this. A eucatastrophe is the sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy that brings tears. He says a eucatastrophe is the highest point of a fairy story. If you've ever read some of Tolkien's stories, often the eucatastrophe comes in the midst of a battle, when the eagles come and they change the tide of the battle when you think all hope was lost. A eucatastrophe is obviously the opposite of a catastrophe. A catastrophe is a tragic event, a huge tragic event that brings extreme misfortune. We heard of that this morning in the tsunami that took place in Indonesia. That was a catastrophe. Or you can think of Hurricane Katrina as well. These massive events that bring overthrow and ruin. Now, a eucatastrophe, though, is the opposite. It's when God brings about a sudden, happy ending to the story. And again, Tolkien says that however wild the story's events, however fantastic or terrible the adventures, it can give a child or a man that hears it, speaking of the eucatastrophe, when the turn comes, a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart. When the sudden turn comes, we get a piercing glimpse of joy. And we see here, brothers and sisters, that God is speaking about a sudden turn of events that will take place at the end of time. A sudden turn of events where God will shake the heavens and the earth, when he will make war upon the nations, and when he will establish his king as the signet ring. God is assuring his people that these things will take place, these sudden turn of events in the future. And this prophecy is really an outworking of what we heard in the previous section when God told his people as they rebuild the temple, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. Really, our section is an outworking of God saying, I will bless you. And then you see these events that take place. And we know that this is the case because our prophecy, according to the time marker, comes at the exact same time as chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. It's on the 24th day of the ninth month. So God comes to his people in the midst of them rebuilding the temple, in the midst of this time of small beginnings, in the midst of a time when things didn't look very glorious. And he says, wait for me to act for you in this mighty and glorious way. I'm bringing about a sudden turn of events. And we too, brothers and sisters, await this glorious prophecy to be fulfilled, when God will return and show himself glorious visibly before our eyes and before the eyes of the world. And so as we consider this text together, I want to look with you at two aspects that are described here. We see that these events that are coming, this sudden turn of events, will bring both catastrophic judgment and eucatastrophic salvation. Catastrophic judgment and eucatastrophic salvation. So in a sense, there's a really bad catastrophe, and then there's a good catastrophe. Look with me at verse 21. The Lord says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and say, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. We see that this sudden turn of events is going to bring catastrophic judgment on God's enemies. It's going to be a tragic ending to the story of humanity for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophecy would have brought great comfort to God's people during the time of Haggai. Remember, they are a little group of people who just returned out of exile. They're surrounded by very powerful nations that are persecuting them. Ezra records that for us. In Ezra chapter 2, we're told that Samaritans opposed the work of the rebuilding of the temple. So God's people are a really small, insignificant people in an inglorious time. But God is saying, in the future, I am going to act for your salvation, and I will ultimately bring about a turn of events to the way things are right now. And this would have brought great comfort to them. But what exactly were these events going to take place? We don't read in the time of Haggai or in the prophets that come after him that these great events did take place. We don't read about a great turn of events where Jerusalem was again exalted as the great nation. We read of 400 years of silence and exile of God's people, really in a time of darkness. But Haggai tells us clearly in verse 23, these things will take place on that day. If you look at verse 23, the first words there, on that day, are very significant. These are really prophetic words that are similar to other portions of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the day of the Lord. On that day and the day of the Lord are really synonymous terms. And this phrase really speaks about events that will a great and final day. And we see that that day will be marked by really two things. There will be a reordering of the cosmos. There will be a shaking of heaven and earth and everything visible that is made by man. Notice what Haggai says. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. And you even see it earlier in chapter 2 when he says, I'm going to shake pretty much all of creation, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, in chapter 2, verse 6. So we see that the Lord on that last day will reorder the cosmos. He will put it back and glorify it as it was meant to be. And he will make Jerusalem, again, his holy people, the center of that new existence. No longer will the nations be the ones surrounding them and oppressing them and being the powerful nations, but he will reorder the cosmos so his people will again be exalted. The Lord is sovereign, and as we heard this morning, he acts in these concrete ways for his people, so that they know that he indeed is the sovereign one. Children, I wonder if you played with a snow globe on Christmas. You know, those snow globes that you shake, and then you see the snow fly around. Well, God has complete sovereignty over the cosmos. It's nothing to him to shake the heavens and the earth. He has complete sovereignty over the creation that he made, over the universe even. And we read that one day he will bring about the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And we see something very important also, that this shaking will also bring judgment upon the nations. That's very clear, is it not? In verse 23, he says that he's going to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. He's going to destroy the strength of kingdoms. He's going to overthrow chariots and their riders and the horses, and all their riders will go down. This is what we confess, children, almost every Lord's Day in the Apostles' Creed, when we confess that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is the event that we're talking about here. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning that phrase, the judging of the living and the dead, all his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. And so we see this day will bring a shaking of the cosmos and a judgment upon the nations. It will be catastrophic. But we read also, it's very important to see this, that it is God. It's God alone who's going to bring about these events, not man. You read two times in this prophecy, speak to Zerubbabel, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, in verse 21. And then in verse 22, I am about to destroy the nations and the kingdoms and their chariots. It's the Lord of hosts who will do this, God Almighty, not God's people. You see, the exiles who came out of Babylon in the midst of their persecutions were not called to take up the sword against the Samaritans or any of the other nations. But they were called to wait upon God, to wait upon him patiently to bring about these sudden turn of events when he will act for their salvation, when he will bring about their redemption. And this is true also of the church today. She is never to take up the sword against those who persecute her. But we too are called to wait patiently upon the Lord. We're told vengeance belongs to our God. And he has promised that he will bring about vengeance in due time. We're to wait patiently and to hasten that day. And we see also from this prophecy that these judgments that are spoken of, these judgments of the nations, are really analogous to judgments that took place in the Old Testament, in the time of the Exodus, in the time of Genesis. We see that there's these different judgments that happened in the Old Testament that are really pictures. They're really, as we hear, movie trailers to what God will do in the final day, the coming attraction. The words that Haggai uses allude to other events that took place in the Old Testament. When Haggai says in verse 23, the Lord through Haggai says that he's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Well, that's an allusion really to Sodom and Gomorrah. That same word for overthrow is used for God saying, for God talking about how he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained on them fire and brimstone from heaven, an intrusion of God's judgment. And even more clearly, we see an allusion to the Exodus. We see an allusion to the Exodus in verse 22 when the Lord says that he's going to overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and the riders will all go down. This is an allusion to that great Exodus event. And you remember what happened on that event. That event really was the greatest catastrophic event of the Old Testament. It was an event that led to songs. It was an event that led to ceremonies to remember that event. It was the central act of God's salvation in the Old Testament, the Exodus. And there were two aspects, really, to the Exodus. It was catastrophic in its judgments upon God's enemies, but it was also eucatastrophic in the salvation of God's people, right? It brought about a sudden turn of events for God's people. You remember when God's people were fleeing their enemies in Exodus 14. You remember they lifted up their eyes, and it says, and the scripture says, as they saw the Egyptians marching after them, they feared greatly. And they cried out to the Lord and to Moses, and they said, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? And we too can feel this way at times as God's people. But do you remember what God said to them in response through Moses? Listen to what God said to them. The Lord said through Moses in Exodus 14, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. See, brothers and sisters, it was at the time of darkness when God's people in the Exodus felt like all hope was lost. They thought the Egyptians would overtake them. They thought that there was no happy ending to this story of God's Exodus, redemption of them out of Egypt, that God suddenly worked for their salvation. And all they had to do was to be silent, to see the salvation of God, which he will work for them on that day. And he did gloriously and visibly for all the people to see, and even for Pharaoh and his armies to experience in the judgment. And in a sense, the Lord is saying through Haggai in this prophecy, although many kingdoms surround you now, I will ultimately act for you just as I did in the time of the Exodus. I will ultimately bring about a sudden turn of events and overthrow your enemies and the enemies that oppose you. You just need to be patient, to wait upon me in faith. So how are God's people to live in this time? They hear these prophecies. They hear the things that are going to come down the road. They're rebuilding the temple. How is God calling them to live? And how are we called to live as people in a similar way who also await the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when these events will take place? I know that at times, and if I sympathize with you, that we can think, wow, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus' first coming. He said, I'm coming soon. Why is there a delay? Why hasn't the day of the Lord come? And Peter knew this question would be in our hearts. And he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he writes to his people to stir us up by way of reminder. And he tells the church, he says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Speaking of prophets like Haggai, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, those prophets who prophesied of the day of the Lord, like Joel. And in chapter 2, he also says, in light of this coming judgment, in light of the day of the Lord, which he compares to the day like Noah, the flood, he says, in light of these things, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, you are to be a people who are waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord. And since all these things are to be destroyed, he says you ought to live holy and godly lives. So that's the application for us and for the people in Haggai's day. They were to live holy and godly lives, waiting and hastening and looking for that day in faith, trusting that God will act again for his people. And we see that although these events that are described in this text are catastrophic in their nature for God's enemies, they're also eucatastrophic for God's people and their salvation. And that's our second point. When God brings about these events, he will bring about a sudden turn of events that will be for our salvation and which will pierce our hearts with joy. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 23 in talking about Zerubbabel. In verse 23, we read this. On that day, again, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we read of these words that really show that Zerubbabel is someone precious in God's sight. He's chosen by God. He's taken by God and used as his servant. He's a signet ring in the eyes of the Lord. Words that really describe how precious and unique Zerubbabel is in God's eyes. But who is this Zerubbabel? We've heard of him in the earlier parts of the prophecy when God addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people. But here he addresses specifically Zerubbabel. Now, is Zerubbabel going to be the promised signet ring of God who will bring about these events? Will he be the one to act for God's people and bring about the salvation and the judgment that's described here in this text? Well, listen a little bit to who Zerubbabel is. We hear about him more in Ezra and in Zechariah, who describe who this man was. And listen carefully to the different aspects of his life. We're told in Ezra chapter 2 that Zerubbabel was one who was either born in Babylon or he was from Babylon. So he shared in the Babylonian exile with his people before they were restored back to Jerusalem. He was born in their time of exile. Next, we also read in Ezra chapter 2, Zerubbabel was one of those who helped lead and bring the exiles out of Babylon after 70 years. He was one of those who came with them. We also read, and we know even from Haggai, that Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's, in a sense, an insignificant ruler of a tribe, Judah, that is really not thought of very highly in the world's eyes. They're a very small people who returned from exile. Next, Zerubbabel is the one who calls God's people and helps God's people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. He's chosen as the special instrument to help rebuild the temple. As you hear in Zechariah 4, 9 through 10, the Lord says through Zechariah, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." So we see Zerubbabel is one who helps lay the foundation of the temple and also complete it. Zerubbabel is also those, and he's also a man in Ezra 4 who's described who helps preserve the people in the time of persecution against the Samaritans. So he's a protector of the people. And lastly, we read in this text that he is of the tribe of Judah. He's of the line of David. So he's born in Babylon. He leads the exiles. He's with them as they come back to Jerusalem. He's an insignificant ruler in a time of small beginnings. He's chosen in God's sight as this precious servant who will rebuild the temple of the Lord with the people. He helps preserve the people in times of persecution as they rebuild the house of the Lord. And he's of the tribe of Judah. Now, does this description sound familiar to you? It should. It should start opening your ears to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Zerubbabel rules at a time of insignificant beginnings. Yet, even though he's despised in the world's eyes, he is highly exalted by the Lord of hosts. He is a precious signet ring in God's sight. Now, what's this signet ring? This ring was to be worn on a king's hand. Usually on his right hand, and he would use this ring to authenticate documents. He would put his seal on a document to authenticate it, that it came from him. And we see that Zerubbabel is this precious signet ring in God's sight. And he is evidence to God's people in this time of small beginnings, in this time where God's people are wondering, things aren't so glorious. Is God going to be faithful to fulfill his promises of old? Zerubbabel is this visible evidence, this manifestation of God's favor that he will carry out his promises that he made. He will be faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, to David, that he would always have a king upon the throne, that he would always send someone to be their king. So Zerubbabel is this evidence of God's faithfulness to his people. However, we read, when we think about Zerubbabel and the rest of the story, he falls off of the map. After the time of Haggai and after the time of Zechariah, he kind of falls off of the map, and we don't see these great events of judgment and of salvation taking place at the hands of Zerubbabel. And really, Scripture is using Zerubbabel and appropriating his story into the greater story that God is telling in the salvation he brings in Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is like the green shoot on a stump that you thought was dead. At the time when God's people thought the promises were dead, that the line of David was dead, that God was not going to make good on his promises, Zerubbabel is like this little shoot that pops off of the stump and shows that God is faithful, that there's still life, that God will bring about his salvation. Listen to what Calvin says about Zerubbabel and God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. He writes this: "The prophet Haggai no doubt intended here to lead the Jews to the hope of that redemption, some prelude of which God had already given them. But its fullness could not yet be seen. Nay, it was hid from the view of men. When the Jews found themselves exposed to the wrongs of men, when so small a number returned from exile, there was no kingdom and no power, and they thought themselves to have been, as it were, deceived. Hence the prophet affirms here that there would be a wonderful work of God in which he would shake the heavens and the earth for them." See, God uses Zerubbabel as evidence of his promises that are going to come in fruition in due time. The promises made to Abraham and to David. And what do we read just a few books of the Bible over in Matthew chapter 1? We read in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of Jesus that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And if you look at verse 12 in Matthew 1, it says, says this. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And ultimately this line, as we continue to read, leads to Jesus Christ and his birth, the line that he came from. He came from the lineage of Zerubbabel, from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. Zerubbabel was a pointer to Jesus. He was an assurance that God was going to be faithful to fulfill his promises and ultimately bring a king to his people again. And his life points to Jesus, does it not? Like Zerubbabel, Jesus was born at a time when his people were in spiritual exile. Jesus was born, as it were, in Babylon with his people in order to lead his people out of exile to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the promised land again. Likewise, Jesus, in his first coming, brings about that sudden turn of events in human history. Tolkien actually says the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the eucatastrophe of human history. It's the greatest display of the sudden turn of events in our whole existence as human beings, when the Son of God was born in human flesh. But Jesus now rules, as it were, in the time of small beginnings, when his church, much like Judah and the returned exiles, were not very glorious in the world's eyes. They were persecuted. They were not seen visibly as a very glorious people. But Jesus is ruling his kingdom. And like Zerubbabel, he is the one who builds the spiritual temple, not only laying its foundations, but completing this work as he builds his church. And he promises that even in the midst of persecution, he will protect her. He will protect the building work of his church. It says in Matthew, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see Jesus, like Zerubbabel, born in exile, leading his people back to Jerusalem, building his spiritual temple, the church, protecting her in the midst of his building, sympathizing with her in her struggle as he's taken upon our flesh. And our text ultimately assures us that this same Jesus, in his first advent, who came to build his spiritual church, the temple, spiritual temple, the church, will also come and ultimately redeem her in the end. We long for the second coming of Christ. We long for these events to take place, when Christ will come to overthrow the enemies that do persecute his church, even the enemies that persecute his church today around the world. We long for the day when Christ will come and bring about this final consolation, when Christ will show himself visibly to be the signet ring, the chosen, precious servant of God who will set his seal upon the world when he comes to establish his kingdom that will have no end. And we too, like God's people of old in Haggai's day, are waiting for that day. We're hastening that day. We're longing for that day to come, and we're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, bring about these events for the redemption and consolation of your people." As one commentator said, this prophecy brings us comfort for whenever impediments and difficulties come our way, calculated to drive us to despair. We should think of the restoration of the church. And this prophecy ought to come to our minds, which shows us that it is in God's power and that it is his purpose to overturn all the kingdoms of the earth rather than to allow them to prevent the restoration of his church. And as I close, brothers and sisters, it's always good as we read a text that deals with the second advent of our Lord, the coming judgment that he will bring, these catastrophic events, we always need to ask the question, will I be able to stand before this holy and awesome God? When he brings about this sudden turn of events, which could be today or tomorrow, when he brings about this sudden turn of events, will I be able to stand in his holy presence? The only way to stand, I know you may hear this, but the only way to stand is in Jesus Christ, by faith in him. As Luther said, that last day will be pure law for those outside of Jesus Christ. It will be pure judgment. But for those in Jesus Christ, it will be pure gospel. It will be the sudden turn of events that brings the happy ending, the final consolation. Can you say with the Heidelberg Catechism as we confess together, "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and I confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me." See, even now, brothers and sisters, God is delaying that final day. He's delaying it because he wants his elect to be saved. He wants his people that he chose before the foundation of the world to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 3, the same chapter that deals with the day of the Lord, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So come and trust in the one who has already stood in the place of sinners. For the shaking of that final day, that final judgment, has already happened in the Lord Jesus Christ for you if you trust in him today. As your sin was laid upon him, the earth did shake, and God's hand was heavy upon him, and he poured on him the full catastrophic judgment that our sins deserve. He overwhelmed them in the baptism of judgment so that we can pass safely through on dry ground, so that we can enter, pass through that Red Sea into the salvation that God has earned for us in his Son. And this text reminds us that the only way to stand in the holy presence of God is in Jesus. And his surety of our final deliverance is founded in his resurrection. Again, that sudden turn of events when the disciples thought all hope was lost. He was raised from the dead, and he was shown to be gloriously and visibly their Messiah, the one who accomplished his salvation. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in that same answer about the living, the judgment of the living and dead, it says that me and all of his chosen ones, when he returns again, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. It's a story that does seem too good to be true, but it is true. It's our story. It's your story if you trust in Jesus Christ. And as Tolkien said, there is no tale, speaking of the Christian gospel, he said, there's no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. But to reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. So, brothers and sisters, remember this prophecy in times of distress. Who knows what will happen to us in our life, in our country, in our city, when persecution comes, when distress comes, when impediments come our way. Remember this prophecy, as Peter tells us, remember the prophets of old, and remember that God will have the last word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do humble ourselves in your holy presence this evening. We do confess that you are holy, holy, holy. And we thank you, Father, for providing for us salvation and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the safe ark that we enter in through faith so that the waters of your judgment might not fall upon us. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any of us here who have not yet trusted in Christ, that you would draw them to yourself even now. Lord, that you would help them to take refuge in your dear Son and to not find themselves without a refuge, without a shelter, without a mediator on that last day. Help us, O Lord, even now, this day and in our life, to find great comfort and great hope and expectation that we will find in our life the final consolation that our hearts long for when Jesus returns. We look to the heavens, Lord, and we eagerly await his return. And we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Father, hear our prayer this evening and strengthen us by the hope of these promises. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.